Psalm 30, a God of gracious provisions. When, particularly I think it's true when you're studying the Psalms, it's very helpful to know what particular type of psalm it is that you're studying. Throughout Scripture there's different types of writing, but perhaps there's nowhere quite like the Psalms where that's as obvious, and certainly where even within the same psalm you can have different types of writing or different types of genre, as the word is that's often used. Psalm 30 is a psalm that's often described, I suppose, as a psalm of thanksgiving. There's much in this psalm, or many times in this psalm, where David is giving thanks. But it's also a psalm, and this is often the case when there is thanksgiving in the psalm, that elsewhere in the psalm there's been lament. And there's certainly an example of this. David has been lamenting about a particular situation that he found himself in. Verses 9 and 10, to you, O Lord, I called, to the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. He's lamenting about a particular situation in his life. But there's much praise, there's much thanksgiving, because the Lord has lifted David out of this pit, whatever it was. And he praises God, he thanks God for doing that. There's different views as to exactly what this particular situation was in David's life. Number of writers suggest that due to the wording that is used, that David has been suffering from a real life-threatening sickness or illness. He describes it as being in the depth, or as being in the grave. It's perhaps more likely that because he uses that sort of wording, that it was a physical sickness as against a symbolic sickness, maybe a spiritual depression or a mental depression, or danger from his enemies. He certainly experienced that on a number of occasions, but most writers seem to think, because of the language that David has used and adopted, the way he responds, that this was a time in his life when he was laid low with a physical illness, whatever that may have been. And his response to the Lord restoring him, is to praise the Lord for his mercy. It's to praise the Lord for that demonstration of his power in his life. But it's not just to limit that praise to himself, it's to encourage others. I suppose we can say to encourage us. That when we have gone through that particular time, a similar situation to David, and the Lord has restored us, to praise him, to give him the glory for what has done. Some ways I suppose it leads us to the most well-known verse in the psalm. In this psalm there's one verse that is quite well-known. Verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Say Psalm 30, it's full of contrasts, at least a dozen, probably more of them, and I'm going to pick up on, I suppose, four of the main themes within that, and then there's, I suppose, sub-contrasts underneath that, but four in particular. The first three verses, serious sickness, whatever it was, and renewed health. If you remember Psalm 28, couple of weeks ago, David spoke of the pit or Sheol. it was referring to the place of the dead. Verse 3 it was in Psalm 28. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbours but harbour malice in their hearts. David, he was on the edge. He was on the verge of being dragged away. He was tiptoes over the edge. He was on the verge of falling in. That was the situation that he found himself in. But he hadn't fallen. He was on the edge, holding his balance, but he'd not actually fallen. But in this psalm, when we read it, it's quite clear that he has fallen. But he's fallen into the depths. He's fallen into what he describes as the grave. He's careful not to use that word that's translated pit or shoal. That had suggested actually died if he'd have used that word, having fallen, but he doesn't use that word. What his language suggests is that whatever the affliction was, it was something that was serious. It was something that had brought great concern to him and the people. It may even have been some sort of a life-threatening illness. It was something that had certainly shaken him up. It had brought him maybe to the brink of death. I suppose it's like using that expression in television comedy, wasn't it? You know, one foot in the grave. Well, it's almost as if David had got one foot in the grave, almost died. And it's from that sort of a position that David's been delivered. The verb that David uses, beginning of verse 1, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. It's a word that would be used for raising up or drawing up a bucket out of a well. Of course, turn the tap on nowadays. You couldn't do that in those days. They have to draw a bucket up out of a well. And that's the sort of picture that David is painting. It's a picture of the Lord by his hand lifting David up from a hopeless position. Well, if he was in the well, it was a hopeless position for him, and it had to be the Lord that lifted him out, and that's the picture that's before us. And David's very, very clear in recognising that it was the Lord. It wasn't by chance he'd been healed. He hadn't been lucky on this occasion. It was the Lord that had healed him. And it is very clear that David wants to thank the Lord for that. Most Christians, in fact I suppose a lot of non-Christians this would be true of as well, will cry out to the Lord when there's a serious difficulty, when we're facing a difficult situation. And of course, as believers, we can and we ought to cry out to the Lord at those times in our lives. Particularly, I suppose this will be true for the non-Christian, when all other hope seems to be disappearing, when all other options seems to have failed, there's nothing else, we've got to try God. Might as well. Christian, of course, ought to be praying way, way before that. But do we always remember to thank the Lord when he answers our prayers? Maybe for the big things, yes, but for the more ordinary, mundane things. When we pray to the Lord has answered yes. Do we remember to thank him? An awful lot of our prayers have got far more petitions in them than things that we thank the Lord for. Certainly be true for me. It's probably true for others as well. We need to remember to thank the Lord. If we limit this, just focus on what I'll describe as medical issues. It's what David was relating to here. Do we remember to thank the Lord for the technological advancements to assist our doctors. We'll remember to thank the Lord if there's what we might describe as an almost miraculous healing. God just seems to directly intervene and the person's healed. We'll thank the Lord for that. But if an individual goes through an ordinary, a more normal process of recovery through the doctors, through whatever treatment is available, advised, is undertaken, do we remember to still thank the Lord then? One writer said that we must remember that we must never substitute the secondary cause for the first cause, the primary cause in our restoration. Strictly speaking, it is always the Lord. It is always God who is in sovereign control of our situation. Therefore, it is always the Lord who is in sovereign control of our recovery. And it's Him that we need to thank. Thank Him not just for our recovery. Thank Him for the doctors. Thank Him for the skill that the doctors have. Thank Him for the inventions of the machinery, things like that. But never lose sight. It is the Lord that we need to thank and praise. Secondly, verses 4 to 5, God's anger and God's favour. David doesn't just ask the people to thank God for healing their king. He asks the people also to praise God for it. This isn't just something that we need to thank the Lord for. This is something we need to praise the Lord for. That's something we ought to remember as well. It's not just about saying thank you. When the Lord answers our prayers, that's a very good reason for us not just to respond with thanks, but to respond with praise. I think one of the things David is seeking to do here, of course, as well, is to remind the people that it's part of God's nature to be gracious. I suppose David is thinking and challenging the people to think about just what God is like, to think about just what the character of God is like. Get that clear in your mind that He is a gracious God. Now thank Him for those displays of grace and praise Him for it, that He is a gracious God. Because if He wasn't a gracious God, it would be very different. When we come to verse 5, the first half, it's probably the most well-known verse in the psalm, but the first half of this verse is so very important. Second half, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That's probably the more well-known half, but the first half, it's so important if we're going to understand the second half. The first half is this: for His anger lasts only a moment, but His favour lasts a lifetime. If you haven't got that first half, well, the second half can mean almost anything, can't it? If you haven't got the first half of the verse, the second half where it says, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning, well, that could mean, as one writer described it, into each life a little rain must fall. Or every cloud has a silver lining. Or you've got to take the bad with the good. Or cheer up, things will get better. The first half is absolutely vital for us grasping the second half. Now, of course, good and bad things happen in our lives. And even though we, of course, do believe in a sovereign God who controls all our lives, I don't think we should necessarily see a specific judgment or a specific blessing of God in each situation that we find ourselves. I think that there's something dangerous about each time something happens in our lives of immediately pigeonholing it as a judgment from God for something, as a specific blessing from God. That's not suggesting that God isn't in control, but I think there's something dangerous about doing that. What David is actually speaking of here is God's favour versus God's disfavour. And he's concluding, isn't he, that God's favour always outweighs God's disfavour for his people. That's what David is rejoicing in. He's taking comfort in. What David is saying is this: whereas God can never ignore sin, God can't just turn a blind eye. He can't just overlook it. He can't ignore sin. Yes, it's true, he has to punish sin. Even at times in the lives of his people. Maybe through the consequences that they have to experience and endure because of their sin. But his anger and his judgment are always short-lived. And what always remains, and what always remains true for his people, is his favour. And his favour for his children lasts a lifetime. His favour for his children lasts into eternity. Now, we know for David that this was no theory. This wasn't just something that he'd learnt and he thought, well, that sounds a good idea. This was something that David had actually practiced. It had become a principle in his life. The passage I read from 2 Samuel 24 is where I'm thinking of. It's actually repeated almost word for word, 1 Chronicles 21. But it tells the account of how on a particular occasion David decided to number, to count up the fighting men of Israel. Let's see the strength of the army. Remember, in those days, the strength of the army, in many ways for nations, was everything. The strength of the army decided so much because battles were fought all the time. There was almost like a season for going off to war. We have a football season, don't we? They almost had a season for going off to war. The battles and soldiers were so crucial. And David almost had fallen into that trap, hadn't he? He'd said to Joab and the various commanders, go round the nation, I know it'll take you months and months, go and count up the army. Almost as if, let me take comfort in the strength of my army. And that's what had happened, isn't it? Soldiers went. They came back with the numbers, forget the numbers, which is 800,000 in the north, 500, which is 800,000 and 500,000, something like that. They were huge numbers. Before they went, Joab and the commanders, they warned David. David, don't have us do this. God's not going to be pleased. This will displease God if you have us do this. David went ahead, he was boss. Told them to do it and they went and they did it. When they got back, following morning, knock on the door, whatever. Gad, David's prophet, seer, was there. Three choices of judgment from God. 3 years of famine, 3 years of chased round the country by your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Well, none of them are easy. David chose the latter. But the key thing is this one verse. It's verse 14. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. David recognized that. Judgment did fall on Israel. In fact, 70,000 died. Was that on the first day? But when the angel of death came to Jerusalem, was about to strike the city of Jerusalem itself, we're told the Lord had compassion. The Lord had mercy. Enough. And the angel of death was held back. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Just thinking about God's goodness alone for a moment, put God's disfavour on one side for a minute. Just think about God's goodness alone for a moment. How many times, even in the ordinary trials of life, the ordinary times of pain that we experience in our life, even those painful times, how many times can a believer testify to the goodness and the mercy of God, even through those trials? Not when they finished, that as well, but even through those trials. Thirdly, the psalmist's sin and repentance. Perhaps, in some ways, it seems almost a bit of an unexpected turn in the psalm, what David now seems to be talking about. In verses 6 to 10, he seems to, I suppose, be diverted, doesn't he? He seems to have gone off track. He's diverted and he's speaking of some former sin. It would appear to be a time when David became self-confident, when he became very self-reliant, when there was pride. He recalls how utterly dismayed he was when the Lord turned his face away from him at that particular time. David recalls, doesn't he, how there was that sin of almost saying, at one translation, I will never be shaken. That time when he ignored the fact that we're only ever secure when God upholds us, when we put our trust and our reliance in God. I suppose if there's a connection between Psalm 30 and David's desire to number his army, he's admitting the self-confidence, the self-reliance, almost that pride that lay behind that act. I've got my army, hundreds of thousands, trained soldiers. That's my strength, that's my... When the nations look at that, they'll fear because of the size of the army. That's where my confidence lies. Perhaps that's the sin that David's thinking of at this point in time. David had fallen into the trap of trusting in the strength of his army instead of the strength of the Lord. Sadly, his confidence and his reliance was upon himself, his army. He lost sight of the sovereignty of God. He'd lost sight of who really was sustaining him. I suppose there's a very real danger that that's a problem for ourselves today, isn't it? As individual Christians and as a church, our relative, considerable, maybe I should even use the word huge, wealth that we have, the resources that are available to us, the education that we have, the technical resources that we have, they've obviously, sadly, resulted at times in us thinking we can succeed. We can be successful by relying on these without relying on God. One of the monthly Christian newspapers, I think, to do with Christians, I'm sure it was in North Korea, and how they prayed for Christians in the West. And the reason they gave, and the reason they felt that they needed to pray for Christians in the West, is because we've got so much. We don't rely on trust on God, in God. As he said, when you've got nothing, then you know how to trust in God. We get distracted because we've got so much. And that can be very detrimental for us as individual Christians. It can be very detrimental for a local church as well. Because when it's not trusting in God, well, one of the first signs is it's not praying. Because it doesn't need to. It's got all it needs. It's got all its skills, its gifts, its technology, its techniques, its everything else. And that's dangerous. Very dangerous. It's also, of course, true for a nation as well, isn't it? How many nations rely on their armies? How many nations rely on their economic prosperity? How many nations rely on their education system, their supposed freedom to do pretty much as they please for almost everything? It's all right, of course. It keeps people happy. It's what people want. It's the way ahead. We will be all right because we can rely upon these things. God is squeezed out. God's law is ignored. Can you imagine the absolute disaster there would be if God said to our nation, okay, have it your way, and he withdrew his restraining hand? We would go into absolute freefall of sin and the consequences of it. Fourthly and lastly, last two verses, verses 11 and 12, personal grief, great joy. David uses an expression, doesn't he? The wailing. It's referring to the anguished tone of David's utterances. His voice is just heavy with anguish. And then it makes reference to sackcloth. That doesn't mean much to us today. But sackcloth would mean something. Then it was the attitude behind the utterances of those words. People would often wear sackcloth. It was a physical sign of how they felt, of sorrow, of grief. These verses, I think, are clearly linked to the previous verses, verses 8 to 10, where David has cried out to the Lord. David's response, as he knows the Lord's restoration, as he knows the Lord's forgiveness, is dancing instead of wailing. What a contrast. Joy instead of sackcloth. That mourning. Verse 12. That my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. The dancing's replaced the wailing, the joy's replaced the sackcloth. And this is his response: that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. One writer makes an interesting quip at this point. He makes reference to Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And the writer observes this, how that particular line, "Oh for a thousand tongues to sing," is in many ways, it's a very pious thought. But as he says, perhaps in a lot of cases it's a vain one. What he goes on to say is this: what would be the use of having a thousand tongues with which to praise God, when we don't really use the one that he's already given us? It's a good point. The fact is, if we're not speaking God's praise with our lips, it is invariably because our hearts are not full of praise towards him. And sadly, that means that our love for God is being choked by other things, the things of this world. If we're not praising God with our lips, if we're just not compelled to praise God with our lips, it's because our hearts are not full of praise. They're not overflowing with praise. And if our hearts as believers are not overflowing with praise, it's because other things are in the way. Just think about that. Other things in the way. The things of this world. The transient things of this world. The things that are here today but are gone tomorrow. The things we put our hope in, yet time after time we found they cannot bring fulfillment, but we never seem to learn. They're preferred to the eternal glories of God. They're preferred to the eternal blessings that are ours because we belong to him. Well, David prayed into that, "My heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." May our hearts be filled and may they be overflowing with love and praise to God, as David's was. May God delight in our praises. I'm sure he delighted in the praise of David. May he use our praise to draw us closer to him as we recognise more and more who God is, what he has done for us, just how blessed we are. And may he also use it to soften the hearts of those who see how much we love God. May he use it to see, for others to see how much we want to praise God, how much he means to us, so that they too may seek him also. Who is this God these people think so much of? Who is this God who these people praise and worship as they do? Who is this God that these people simply cannot get enough of? Must be worth investigating. Must be worth checking out. Pray that we're that enthusiastic that people are just compelled to take notice of our worship and our praise. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation."